Well, let's pray as we open up God's word and hear what he has to say to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, you have spoken to us this morning through the reading of your word, and now by your spirit, you'd humble our hearts, open our ears that we might understand what you have just spoken to us about. And we pray by your spirit you'd transform our lives to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our vision here at CCC is to be one community growing in Christ, serving in love, reaching the world with the gospel. But you cannot do this, and we cannot do this without reading the Bible, without making Bible reading a part of our life, an integral part of life. And not just little bits here and there, but reading the whole of the Bible. And that also includes reading the book of Leviticus. But as we return to the book of Leviticus, I've said when we first began this journey, that reading Leviticus is like climbing Mount Everest. It is a very difficult trek to the top. Many people die in the process. But once you get to the top of the peak of Mount Everest, and for us, the Bible reading, which is the book of Leviticus, when you get to the top, the sight is actually amazing. You gain a perspective of the gospel and of life in a way that's unlike any other book in the Bible. Which is why I would say that not to read the book of Leviticus and to study it is to our loss. And for us, it will have a very sort of, we will have a very limited view of the gospel. But just to remind yourself, how is the book of Leviticus set up? Well, to cut a story short, Leviticus really is cut in two halves, where the middle part is the top of the peak of Leviticus. Leviticus is in the middle, chapter 16. It is the Day of Atonement. But what was the first half about? Well, the first half of Leviticus from chapters 1 through to chapter 15 is really about how a person gets to God. And if you remember in the very first talk that we had on Leviticus, we talked about the fact that God makes it easy for us to get into his presence. He offers sacrifices, he gives to us priests, and he purifies us so that we can come in his presence without fear, but with great rejoicing. You could say that chapters 1 to 15 really essentially is God's free ticket for us to come into his presence and live in his presence. When you come to the second half, we start coming down the other side of the mountain. What is it about? Well, in the light of what God has done for us, how then do we live? And so chapter 17, right through the end, you could say, gives us rules and regulations about what it's like to live in the presence of God. In many ways, it's like going to a hotel. When you go to a hotel, you've paid your fees to get in the hotel, but there are always rules and regulations. When you go on a camp retreat, like we will go in October, we paid our fees, but there will be rules and regulations. You get married, and there are rules and regulations about how we're going to make this sort of marriage work, so to speak. And so you could say that the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 to 16, really, is God who pays the fees for us so that we can live in his presence. But now, having lived in his presence, what does that look like? Come into his presence? Well, that's what chapters 17 on to the end. Today, what I want to look at very quickly is chapter 17 through to chapter 20. Although the Bible reading is only the first half of chapter 19, really, I want, in this brief time possible, to look quickly at chapter 17 to 20, because you could say what God spells out for us there is what it looks like to live in his presence. What I've given to you there is a sheet, basically, that summarizes what 17 to 20 is about. So you look at chapter 17, we won't read it, but I encourage you to read it in your own time. You basically, chapter 17 looks at two particular sets of rules. There are prohibitions for making sacrifice anywhere other than in the tent or tabernacle in order to stop pagan worship. Remember that when these people came out of Egypt, they came out of lifestyle of cultures where they were steeped in pagan worship. When they go to the new land, the promised land, they were going to a new nation, a culture, which is equally steeped in pagan worship. And these people themselves were part of that culture. God had redeemed them and called them to worship Him. But sometimes it's very hard to kill old practices. These rules and regulations in chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, is God's method to stamp out old pagan practices. You cannot worship, offer any sacrifices except to me in my tent and in the prescribed way, which you see in the first chapter, in the opening chapters. When you come to the second half of chapter 7, there are prohibitions against eating blood, i.e. eating raw meat. And why is that? Because the Bible tells us in chapter 17, verses 10 to 18, that blood has been designated by God to be the very symbol of forgiveness and of cleansing. And so God doesn't want that symbol that He has designated to be cheapened and turned into a common day meal. And so that's why God is very against eating blood in prescribed there. Don't cheapen what I have desecrated or have designated to be the very symbol of your forgiveness. That's chapter 17, right? And you can read that for yourself. Last week, Jack would have taken you through the questions of sexual purity, and you can read chapter 18 for yourself. There are prohibitions against incest, same-sex relationships, sex with animals, sex outside marriage, etc., etc. When you come to chapter 19, that's very interesting, because chapter 19, you could say, is a list of other sorts of crazy rules and regulations, which you can see on the sheet, right? You can, again, you can read them for, there are some big ones down there, like honor your parents in verse 3. I think a lot of us would hold to that one. Avoid idolatry. Verse 11, do not steal, do not cheat in business dealings. Do not lie to each other. Make sure you keep your promises in God's name. Don't take advantage of your neighbor, so to speak. But then there are some seemingly pretty petty things mixed in this law here. So, for example, I've highlighted, you've got the food offerings. But then, yeah, interesting, you have farming practices that show love for one another, which is fair enough. But then you have other ones like breeding practices. You have growing crops, some sort of rules and regulations about how to grow crops, about making clothes. You can't make clothes with two types of material. It's got to be one type of material. And then you got further on in verses 23, 25, farming regulations. Now, what's interesting is on the other side, there's a prohibition about hairstyles and no tattoos. And then you got chapter 20. Now, it's interesting, having sex with your wife during her period, punishable by excommunication, and avoiding unclean animals, which was raised up back in chapters 11 through to 15. Now, that's got to be weird, because mixed in with this mixture of very big rules are these seemingly petty, trivial laws. And it's also worth noting that famous passage which we call the Golden Rule, remember? Love your neighbor as yourself. Where does it come from? It comes from chapter 19. It comes from the book of Leviticus, the book that most of us would die on, and yet that famous passage which we call the Golden Rule, or love one another as you love your neighbor as yourself, actually comes from the book of Leviticus. So in this mixture of chapters 17 through 20, there are lots of big things and lots of small things, and you've got to work out yourself, what is the deal going on here? And it all begs the question, not only is it confusing, but it begs the obvious question, what rules apply to us today and what rules don't apply to us today? So what I want to take in the next few minutes is take a little excursus and a look at this very important question of what actually is applicable today and what is not applicable today. And why is that an important question? Because in the whole height of the same-sex marriage debate, which was a few years ago, when Christians would often argue and defend their position that marriage is between only between a man and a woman, you see that in Leviticus chapter 18, the common response is, that is all just part of the culture of the time. It's not relevant to us now. Same-sex marriage is actually valid today because our culture has changed. That was the argument that people would raise against the traditional view of marriage. So it touches on a much bigger issue. What is actually relevant then and only applicable then, but what is applicable to us today? And so I want to look at this question very quickly because hopefully it will help you as you read God's Word to see the beauty of God's Word and its relevance for all time. And probably the simplest way and the easiest way to illustrate that is to think about our school motto and school uniform. School mottos and school uniform. Let me give you an example of some school mottos. You tell me if you know where they come from, all right? Towards higher things. Do you know what school that comes from? Anyone? No. North Sydney Girls. I could read the Latin, but I failed languages throughout my whole life, so I didn't bother, right? He conquers who conquers himself. Anyone know where that comes from? Ah, yes. Good on you. Very good. North Sydney Boys. Yes. Through hard work, we prosper. A famous Chinese school. Which one? Chatswood High. That would be five for everything, okay? Now, here's my favorite one. Let's see if you know this one. Honor before honors. What famous school does that one come from? Jeff? Crow's Nest Boys High School. You know that exists. Well, no, it doesn't exist anymore. It turned into a girls' school now. It's become North Sydney Girls. What are these mottos about? These mottos are to define what this school values is important. These schools, they actually say that what we value hard work. We value discipline. We value courage and loyalty and many other sorts of fairly essential traits that want to define our school. Now, let me ask you this question. How important is the school uniform? And if you look at a lot of schools, all these schools, they say incredibly important, very important, right? Why is that? Because the school uniform is a symbol of what the school stands for. The school uniform identifies the school. The school uniform separates them and says that we are different, which is why that any student who acts in a sort of in an inappropriate way with a school uniform, it's not just merely desecrating the uniform, they are desecrating the whole school and what it represents. Mixed with the motto, which carries essential values, is the school uniform. But when you think about that, this is true for a lot of things, even countries. In countries, we have laws like do not steal, do not murder, no cheating on business deals, and things like that. But my question is, How important is the national flag? How important is the country flag? What do you think it is? How important is it? And I think we would say incredibly important. Have a look at this thing on the screen. There's something. Can I put something on the screen, Russell or Tony? Yeah. Many years ago, in 1989, there was a piece of art piece at the Art Institute of Chicago, and it was entitled "What is the proper way to display a flag?" Now, in the middle there of the art piece is a plat, little sort of a I don't know what you call it, table, shelf. Thank you, shelf. On the book was a book where people could write what they thought. To be able to get there to write what they thought, what did they have to do? They had to stand on the US flag. How did people respond? There was national outrage. For to stand on the US flag was itself desecrating not only the flag, but violating American culture, and there was national outrage. It was interesting, of many years, in 2003, there was a student protest, and part of the student protest were students who were basically desecrating the US flag, burning it, so to speak. And what is interesting was Donald Trump's tweet response. Nobody should be allowed to burn the American flag. If they do, there must be consequences. Perhaps, note this, loss of citizenship or year in jail. So you see here, it's not just simply there are rules and regulations about no stealing and honesty in business dealings, but treating the US flag, which is a symbol of United States, treating in a desecrating way was just as bad, even threatening the idea of losing citizenship. Now, that's just not just USA, but also in Australia. There are fines to desecrate an Australian flag. If you desecrate and found guilty, there is an $11,000 fine and possibly 3-year imprisonment. In Iraq, it's about 11 years imprisonment if you desecrate the flag of that particular nation. But what is the point in all this? In any group, there are always practices and values that make up what they are, that define what they are, that describes who they are. There are things that will always define what is right and what's wrong. But at the same time, there are always symbols, practices and customs that are relevant at that time, that also tells a very important message for the people at that time. This then explains why, when you look at Leviticus chapters 17 through 20, mixed in that same bowl are fairly deep, profound rules and regulations like do not steal, do not slander your neighbor, sexual purity is important. But at the same time, there seems to be strange customs about hairstyles and tattoos all mixed into that sort of thing, because they were saying at that particular point in time one very big message. But before we look at that big message, still ask the question. Given that, how do we know what therefore was relevant then and not relevant for us today? And the simple answer is simply this. When you read the Bible from beginning to end, you look for the things that have changed. When you read the Bible from beginning to end, you look for the things that have changed. Because we need to remember that the period between when Leviticus was written and the New Testament was written, do you know how many years it was? Nearly 1,500 years. And not only just 1,500 years, but there were massive cultural shifts in the whole nation. They had been taken over by the Assyrians. They had been taken over by the Babylonians. They had been taken over by the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. They had moved from nomadic lifestyle to become city dwellers, and from city dwellers into exiles, and from exiles back into their homeland, into a rare ruined country. And when you read from beginning to end, what do you see? There are some major changes that have taken place things that are talked about in Leviticus, which are no longer talked about in the New Testament. What are the things that are talked about? Well, Leviticus talks about tattoos and about the sort of clothes, about how we make our clothes and how we breed our cattle. You never see those sorts of things in the New Testament. But at the same time, you see things that never change. There is this continual prohibition against faithlessness in marriage. It's in Leviticus. It's also in the New Testament. Incest is condemned in Leviticus and also in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Being honest in business dealings there in Leviticus, but also there in the New Testament. Not holding grudges in Matthew chapters 5 and 6. It's also there in Leviticus and so on and so forth. You see, in any group, there are always things which will change because it speaks to that culture. But as the culture changes, those symbols become no longer relevant, but new symbols are adopted. But there will always be things which never change because they carry the very DNA of that group, of that culture. And so it's not surprising that tattoos back in those days were bad. But these days it's a very different story. But same-sex marriage was condemned in those days, as it is still today, back in the New Testament, and indeed today. And so what does all this remind us of? That they all come together, they all come together to tell us one very important message. And what is that message? And that's when you come to Leviticus chapter 19. Look at what does it say? How does it say in chapter 19, verses 1 to 2? It is a call. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" What are all these rules and regulations saying coming together? It is to remind them that they are a holy people. And they are a holy people, therefore, why is that? Because God is himself holy. The same point is made again in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, at the conclusion. "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." What were all these things in chapter 17 through 20 trying to say? Both the big issues and the small temporary issues. The one message it's trying to say is simply this: that what God is calling upon his people is to be holy. This is it. Be holy. If there's any word that marks out these people, it is that word holiness. They were called to be a holy people. They were called to be a holy nation. They are holy unto the Lord. But it begs the question, what do we mean by the word holy? Often when we think of the word holy, we think of in terms of religious people. Super religious people say long prayers, go to church regularly, believe in God and help the poor. That's often what we think about holy people. But I think holiness, but we need to understand, but the Bible tells us what holiness in one sense is. Because what does the passage say in 19:2? "Be holy as I am holy." See that? In other words, if you want to know what holiness is all about, it doesn't begin with your brain and your imagination and your tradition and your practices. It begins with understanding who God is. God becomes the starting point of understanding holiness. God becomes a reference point for understanding holiness. If we want to understand what it means for us to be holy, then we need to understand what it means for God to be holy. If you get God wrong, you're always going to get our own holiness wrong. So the question is, are you holy? Well, to be more accurate, are you holy as God is holy? Put another word, are you like God in his holiness? But this still begs the question, what does it mean for God to be holy? And I think a simple definition of holiness, as you look at the dictionary, holiness comes from a root Hebrew word which basically means being separate. It means being apart from. It means otherness. It means above and beyond everything else. That's what the word actually means, holiness. And when it applies to God, what does it mean when God says that he's holy? It means that he is above and beyond everything. It means that he is separate from everything, not distant, but separate in the sense that he is in a category all of his own. It means that there is nothing and no one like him. In fact, it would be right to say that holiness is the one word that seems to define God more than any other word. You think about it. When Isaiah saw a vision of God, he heard the angel cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." In the book of Revelation in chapter 4, similarly, when the angels cry out, what do they say about God? Holy, holy, holy. And what is interesting is that you'll never see in this same format with any other word. The Bible speaks a lot about God's love, lots and lots about his love, but you'll never see the same phrase, love, love, love. The Bible speaks a lot about God's faithfulness. But again, you'll never hear that phrase, faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. But you will hear this one word, holy, holy, holy. And what's it actually saying? It is saying that God is so unique. God is so beyond anything we know and experience. God is so above and so different. His glory is a glory that makes the sun look nothing but a faint glow. His beauty is infinitely, infinitely more beautiful than you will have ever seen. His purity is matchless. His power is without compare. Everything about God is holy, holy, holy. Isn't any wonder if you treat God anything less than how he is, different, unique, great, far beyond, if you treat him like commonly, is it any wonder that he's angry? So in Leviticus chapter 10, you go back and read Leviticus 10, tells the story of two priests who come and who break protocol and put fire on the altar, and God is angry. He kills them on the spot because, what did he say? You're treating me like a common God. In 2 Samuel 6, when the Ark of the Tabernacle, a golden box in the very center of the temple, is about to topple over, one guy innocently and probably with good intention reaches out to touch it. And God is so furious because good intentions don't meet good practices. And so God is so furious, he kills the person on the spot for daring to touch the box, which he was unauthorized to do. And of course, how can one forget Isaiah? When he sees the matchless beauty and the holiness of God in all his splendor, what is Isaiah's response? He is terrified to boot, fearing that God's holiness would consume him and destroy him. God is holy, and this holiness is a terrifying spectacle, to be said. But here's the paradox. His holiness is also at the same time great assurance and a source of great joy. How so? Because in his holiness, his holy love has reached out to save us and to make us his very own, freely and graciously. Remember the first half of Leviticus? Because what is the first half of Leviticus was all about? It's all about God's free ticket to allow us to come in his presence with great assurance and great joy. That's what the first half of Leviticus is all about. And this point is reinforced when you come to the second half of Leviticus. So in Leviticus 19, verse 36, what do we read? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I rescued you. I am the Lord, and in verse 24, you shall inherit the land. You shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the people. And similarly in verse 26 of chapter 20, I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you have, should be mine. See, what is this holy God, this terrifying God that we worship? He is also the God who has graciously, freely rescued us. And he's not only rescued us, he has made us his very own. He has separated us from the rest of the world so that we belong to him as a very, very special possession. We belong to God. Now, when you understand all this, when you even begin to have an even small glimpse of all this, then all these rules and regulations then begin to make sense. Because what are these rules and regulations saying? They are saying the simple thing that you are different. I have made you different because you now belong to me, and therefore act the part and be different to the rest of the world. Don't be like the rest of the world, is what God is saying in the book of Leviticus. Don't follow their customs because you are different to them. Don't do what they do. Don't be like them because you belong to me. You are different to them. Act the part is the message of Leviticus chapter 17 to 20. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? Because when it says act the part, this call to be different extends to every aspect of your life. Don't be like them in all things. Our whole life, from the smallest to the biggest thing, is to be holy. We are to demonstrate to the world that we do not belong to the world. We are demonstrating to the world that we are strangers, that we are foreigners, that we belong to someone else and not to this world. In every area of our life is the message of Leviticus 17 to 20. And to us, in every area of our life, we are to live to the very glory of God himself. We are to be holy in every aspect of life. In the words we say, in the way we spend our money, in the things that we watch, in what we wear, in how we act, how we treat our business dealings, in every aspect of our life, we are to demonstrate to the world that we are different, very different, because we belong to God. So the question has to be asked, are you different? When people look at you, can they see your difference? Can they see that you do not belong to this world? Because that was the message that Leviticus 17, 20 is to say. Not only was it a message to remind them that they are holy to the Lord, it was a message sent to the world that we are holy to the Lord. And when you read the Bible, when you read the scriptures, are you holy to the Lord? Are you live a life that's pleasing to God in everything? In fact, when anyone looks at you, can they see that you live a life for someone else other than for yourself? For someone else other than for your family? For someone else other than for your workplace? For someone else other than for this world? Because you live for the world to come. You live for the God who rules heaven and earth, who is holy. Can they see that in you? I think it will be a crying shame when people look at you, they've known you for years, and then they discover, oh, you're a Christian. I didn't know that. When people look at you, will they be able to say, hey, you're different. You have different values, different goals. You speak differently. You treat people differently. You're different. Why? When you look at Leviticus chapter 17 to 20, he has rules and regulations there. Some of them seemingly trite, others big. But nevertheless, they are combined to say one big message, and that is that we are to be holy. Because God himself is holy. He is the one who is terrifying in his beauty, in his power. Yet he is the one who has graciously reached out to us and rescued us, who's made us his very own by his grace and mercy. We belong to him. And so he calls upon us, therefore, to be holy as he is holy. Let me ask you the question. This is the word of the Lord to us today. Are you seeking to be holy in every aspect of your life? Not in the way that you can imagine, but in the way that God requires us. Are you like God? Are you holy as the Lord Himself is holy? Let's pray. Father in heaven, by your mercy you have rescued us. By your grace you have separated us from the rest of the world. You have made us your very own. And you call us to be holy as you are holy. Have mercy on us and forgive us when we have not lived in a way that pleases you, in a way that honors you, but instead we become like the world in everything. We ask, Lord, you'll help us to live holy lives that are pleasing to you in the way we speak, in the things that we think about, in the way that we treat each other. We pray in all areas that we will truly be holy as you are holy. In Jesus' name, amen.